The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Well, a couple of days ago, the U.S. media were raving about President Trump's remarkable immigration meeting on Tuesday. President Trump is nothing like the way he's portrayed in Michael Wolff's new hit job, Fire and Fury, inside Trump's White House. Wolff said that Trump was unfit for office. But after this bipartisan immigration love fest, some journalists concluded that this is finally the presidency that many people thought Donald Trump was capable of. That was Tuesday. Today, President Trump is a racist. And how do we know he's a racist? We know this because of a Washington Post story about a White House meeting that took place yesterday. Sources at the meeting, this was another meeting about immigration, but sources at this meeting heard the president use a derogatory term when referring to immigrants coming in from Haiti, El Salvador, and African countries. These sources are anonymous, but they heard it. They're witnesses. And they said lawmakers, who also heard the president make the disparaging remark, were taken aback. And do you know how these unnamed sources knew lawmakers were taken aback? Because these sources are familiar with the reactions of said lawmakers. This is true. They not only heard the president use profanity, they correctly perceived the mortified reaction of the lawmakers present. These are discerning anonymous sources, and this is a bombshell story. Now, no one has yet come forward on the record, but that doesn't matter. This is huge. These are facts. Donald Trump said it. The president is a racist. He is now not fit for office. And that pretty much summarizes the news from America over the past 15 hours or so. This is what passes for journalism today, and it is frightening. In other news, 8,000 people, did you know this? 8,000 people have been detained during the protests in Iran over the past 2 weeks. You've heard about the protests, no doubt, but 8,000 of them, this is from Al Arabiya. It says the massive and widespread arrests of young people in different Iranian cities continue since the people took to the streets on December 28th. According to reports from inside Iran and from within the regime, the number of detainees has amounted to at least 8,000 by the end of the second week of the Iranian people's uprising. It says here, in recent days, several of these prisoners were martyred under the regime's medieval tortures. They're being tortured to death, some of them. It says, despite the regime's attempts to keep hidden the number of arrests, it admitted to parts of it due to the high rise in numbers. I mean, they're having to admit it, the mullahs, because so many people are disappearing. And who knows how many of them are being tortured to death. This is the biggest uprising since the Green Revolution in 2009, when I think at that time it was about a million people that took to the streets, protesting the rigged election from that summer, protesting the authoritarian regime. George Friedman, he had a piece in geopolitical futures, explaining why the mullahs, why they weren't really that concerned this time around, because of just how strong their position is. It says here, Iran is in a different position now than it was roughly 10 years ago. That's back to the time leading up to the Green Revolution. The country has emerged. Listen to this. The country has emerged from the Syrian civil war in arguably the best position out of all the powers in the region. It's in the strongest position in the region. It's in the driver's seat. In Iraq, the state security forces and the popular mobilization forces, a coalition of mostly Shiite militias, are largely under Iranian control. In other words, Iran controls Iraq. In Syria, it says, the regime of President Bashar al-Assad, an Iranian ally, is still intact, partly due to Iranian support. In Lebanon, Tehran maintains substantial power through its proxy group Hezbollah. And in Yemen, the Iranian-backed Houthi rebels continue to threaten the Saudi-led coalition. Still, Friedman says, the protest that began just 2 weeks ago and had some observers questioning whether the regime was facing a serious threat, but the country has withstood large-scale protests before. See, they've gone through this before, and the regime this time around, well, really, really, it's not that big of a deal. They weren't that concerned. They weren't that alarmed by the uprising. And now that that's no longer on the front pages of newspapers, they're being rounded up, the protesters. The instigators are being tortured to death in Iran. Friedman then gives some history, going back to the revolution in 1979. From the start, Khomeini and the clerical regime knew that the country's security forces would need to be restructured to be more cohesive and ideological to prevent the regime from being toppled in the same way they just took power. So he had to set it up from the beginning. From the beginning of the Islamic Revolution. And you look at it today, as Friedman describes, I mean, the power of Iran that it's projecting in Iraq and Syria and Lebanon and Yemen. But even the power that it has at home, Friedman says the 100,000 to 150,000 strong Revolutionary Guard is substantially larger than, it has an acronym for a previous force that it's comparing it to, and is tightly ideologically aligned to the Islamic regime. So they're on board with the mullahs, the Revolutionary Guard. It says, early on, the Revolutionary Guard was filled with fervent supporters of the new republic and remains beholden to the clerics. Over time, it has been allowed to expand its political and economic involvement and sway over Iran's foreign affairs, particularly under Ahmadinejad, giving it deep-rooted interests in ensuring the survival of the clerical regime. He says, finally, in other words, it has a self-interest, mandate, and ability to ensure that it will reliably crack down on the opposition when called upon to do so. And indeed, it has been called upon to do so. 8,000 people now detained over the past few days, over the last week or two. 8,000 detained. And according to Al Arabiya, in recent days, several of these prisoners were martyred under the regime's medieval tortures. Another article here from Al Monitor about the aid that Iran provides to its proxies, the funding. Of course, the protesters are out on the streets saying, stop giving money to Hamas, stop giving money to Hezbollah, and give money to us. We're starving. This article says, although groups funded by Iran throughout the region have refrained from expressing a stance on Iran's protests, it's believed that Iran is unlikely to cut or halt such aid, even as protesters demand ending the support. Protesters are demanding it, but look, they're being rounded up. And Iran's not changing its behavior. The funding to all of its proxies continues. Never mind the slogans or the chanting, no Gaza or Lebanon. My life. What about my life in Iran? That's the cry coming from the protesters. This article says further on, although there are no accurate figures of the aid that Iran has given to Palestinian factions, Al Jazeera indicated in July 2015 that Iran provided Hamas with an average of $250 million annually. $250 million annually. It says later on in the piece, Iranian ambassador to Lebanon said in February of 2016 that Iran provides families of martyrs, you can put that in quotes, martyrs killed by Israeli soldiers with $7,000, and that each family whose house was destroyed by Israeli army, by the Israeli army, gets $30,000. So they provide funding. They provide funding, lump sum payments to terrorists and to their families. They're giving $250 million a year to Hamas. And there's no signs, according to this report from Al Monitor, there's no signs that they're going to cut that in any way. It's unlikely, to use the word in Al Monitor. And all of this happens. It happens to coincide with this 90-day deadline for the U.S. president, President Trump, to come out and to basically lie and say, well, Iran is complying with all of the terms of the nuclear deal, or to turn and walk away from it. I guess, according to Carolyn Glick's piece here that I went through this morning, he has until Sunday, and we read yesterday that Washington Free Beacon piece about senators and White House staff who are scrambling to try to keep the deal in place. Carolyn Glick, of course, is of the opinion that he should walk away from it. She says in an article from yesterday, by Sunday, U.S. President Donald Trump must either certify that Iran is complying with the nuclear deal his predecessor Barack Obama concluded with the Iranian regime, or he must announce that Iran is breaching the accord. Last October, she gives some history from what's happened over the last 3 months. Last October, after angrily certifying compliance at his two previous deadlines, Trump decertified Iranian compliance. Trump could have walked away from the nuclear deal by reinstating the sanctions on Iran's oil and gas industries, its banking sector, and other foundations of Iran's economy that were lifted when the deal was implemented. Doing so would have effectively killed the nuclear accord. But Trump opted instead to pass the burden on to Congress. He gave lawmakers 90 days to put together a new sanctions bill that he would sign that could punish Iran's misbehavior while presumably leaving the nuclear deal intact. And so this is what Bob Corker and some others, as I say, have been scrambling to try to put in place. Glick says here, though, that Congress failed to respond. No sanctions were passed. Democrats, keen to protect Obama's most significant foreign policy legacy, have promised a filibuster. So now it's Trump's problem to deal with again, and he faces the same options. The same options. I mean, he can stick with the deal or he can walk away. And, of course, Carolyn Glick is reading the same reports that we've been going through this week and covering on this program. These media reports that are indicating that he's being pressured to stick with the deal from these senators, from his national security advisor. It says, reportedly, Trump's biggest problem with the nuclear deal is not that it gives Iran a clear path to the bomb inside of a decade. It is that the Iranian Nuclear Agreement Review Act requires him to revisit the issue every 90 days. And I think the Washington Free Beacon did bring this out the other day, that this is what, I think this is what frustrates him the most. The fact that he has to deal with this every 90 days. And if he says, okay, they're complying, of course there's going to be a lot of people from his base that are really upset by that. If, on the other hand, he turns and walks away, there's going to be a lot of people really upset by that as well. Which is why some are saying it's a no-win situation for him. Either way, he loses. And, I mean, there's some truth to that, because he's got enemies all over the place. And then he's got some strong supporters. And all of them are not going to be happy. But those close to him, according to Glick here, are saying that, look, one of the reasons they're giving is that forget about Iran, just keep the status quo for now. We've got a greater concern in North Korea. And this is how Carolyn Glick responds to that. She says, Iran and North Korea are partners in nuclear and ballistic missile proliferation. They partnered in building the nuclear installation in Syria that Israel reportedly destroyed in September 2007. Iran's ballistic missiles are based on North Korean designs. Iranians have reportedly been present during North Korea's nuclear tests. She says how all this is, I mean, this is in the public knowledge. This is not speculation. What is speculative is how much deeper these collaborations or these connections go. But her point is that if you've got to confront North Korea, how can you do that without confronting Iran as well? You can't just set aside one and deal with the other. They're both in this together. Then what about the protesters? Then what about the people of Iran? What if in walking away from this deal and in reimposing sanctions, what if the people of Iran suffered as a result? A lot of those on the left, of course, make that argument. And Carolyn Glick responds this way, saying that claim is both morally repugnant and contradicted by the protests themselves. If the regime were able to support itself without pilfering the public, there wouldn't be any protesters on the streets calling for Iranian dictator Ayatollah Ali Khamenei to die. It says Iran received more than $100 billion in sanctions relief from the nuclear deal. Obama administration officials promised the regime would not use the sanctions relief windfall to underwrite terrorism and war and develop advanced weapons. Instead, Obama and his underlings promised it would go to ordinary Iranians. Iranian prosperity, they offered, would cause the regime to become moderate and peaceful. Remember all these promises? This is straight out of the fictitious work of Ben Rhodes, the narrative created by the Obama administration. Here's how it will play out. We welcome them into the economic community or the world community, the community of nations. We give them all of these billions. We release all of these prisoners. All of these goodwill gestures, and the people of Iran, the ordinary Iranians, will prosper, and their prosperity will lead to a more moderate and peaceful regime at the top. Now, of course, you have another uprising. Starting there at the end of December, it's gone on for 2 weeks. And the regime is in the process of crushing this revolt. 8,000 protesters rounded up, many of them now being tortured, imprisoned, incarcerated. Carolyn Glick says here, the regime is a parasite that lives on international welfare and the wealth of its people. She cites a few sources here that explain how the regime routinely steals from its own people, just freezes banks, closes down banks, and helps itself to the money. It says when depositors try to withdraw their money, these are regular citizens, Iranians, given all these promises from these banks that just suddenly appear, promising these wonderfully high interest rates that would generate quite a return on a small savings account. And so customers flock to these banks. Later on, the banks are shut down, and the government helps itself to all the proceeds. That's Iran today. It says, whereas the deal's proponents insist that leaving the deal will harm moderates in the regime, if the protests tell us anything, they tell us once again that there's no distance between so-called moderates and so-called extremists. Moderates like Rouhani or Zarif, the foreign minister who worked with John Kerry so much to get the deal done, and then the so-called extremists like the Revolutionary Guard leader, Qassem Soleimani. Glick is saying here, there's no distance between these two. Their theft of the wealth of the Iranian people, their corruption and sponsorship of terrorism is no different than Soleimani's. It says the only way to help the Iranians on the street is to weaken the regime as a whole, because the regime as a whole oppresses the Iranian people and robs them blind. That's the truth. That's the truth. And Glick says at the end of her article, look, I know that this is controversial and that there is no easy solution, but there is such a thing as the truth. There is such a thing as the truth. She says if Trump walks away, he will empower the Iranians calling for a new regime. He will weaken the regime's ability to maintain its global war against the U.S. and its allies. He will force the Europeans to abandon their love affair with the corruption kings in Tehran by making them choose between the U.S. market and the Iranian market. And he'll accomplish all these things while freeing himself from the quarterly requirement to either lie and pretend Iran is behaving itself and be pilloried by his supporters, or tell the truth about its behavior and be pilloried by the people who always attack him. Those are the choices. Those are the choices. Here's a chance to stand up for the truth. We'll see what happens over the weekend. She concludes her piece saying, most important, by walking away from a deal built on lies, distortion, and corruption, Trump can quickly pivot to a policy based on truth. Unlike the nuclear deal, such a policy would have a chance of ending Iran's nuclear ambition, its sponsorship of terrorism, and its oppression of its long-suffering people once and for all. That's from Carolyn Glick just yesterday. It's a difficult decision the president has to make. But he has an opportunity here to pivot to a policy based on truth. That's a pretty significant decision, a significant story, an excellent piece by Carolyn Glick, and one that's probably not going to get near as much attention this weekend as another story. Another story involving unnamed, anonymous sources who understand the nuances and the reactions of certain lawmakers, who know what they heard in a meeting at the White House just yesterday. They heard it. The president said it. It makes him a racist. He's unfit for office. And so this is the story This, as I say, is what passes for journalism today. And it is. It really is frightening. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
Herbert W. Armstrong long forecast the arrival of a military superpower in Europe. In a world where European nations can't rely on the United States. One in which they fear Russia and face the constant threat of radical terror, their only hope of survival is to band together. This is what we see happening. And what we see happening was prophesied in your Bible. Request Germany and the Holy Roman Empire to learn about the history of Germany and the Holy Roman Empire and to understand where the events in Europe today are leading. 3,000 years ago, the prophet Daniel explained that at the time of the end, radical Islam would push against Europe. That time is now. We are witnessing the first manifestations of this Islamist push against Europe. And it's leading to a spectacular clash between these two prophesied kings, the King of the North and the King of the South. What does the Bible say about the identity of these two kings? What about the end time? Will everyone be affected by these events? Request our two booklets, The King of the South and Germany and the Holy Roman Empire. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. Don't forget to visit our website at thetrumpet.com. Every day, thetrumpet.com will help you understand your world by analyzing today's headlines under the clear light of Bible prophecy. Log on to thetrumpet.com and sign up for our daily Trumpet Brief email and subscribe to The Trumpet magazine. The Trumpet Daily.
Every January, the Consumer Electronics Show, called the CES this year, the CES 2018, it gathers innovators from all over the world in Las Vegas to introduce some of the latest, greatest technological breakthroughs. The gadgets, the things, the technology that's going to change our lives for the better. This year, there's almost 200,000 people attending this conference. 4,000 companies represented. 4,000 companies there with their new ideas and products on display. A couple years ago, I attended with Sam here another... a similar show. It had to do more with broadcasting, but here again, some of the latest technology with cameras and virtual backgrounds and sets and all the latest technology that they're using with movies and phones and television and the like. But with respect to this show in Vegas, AFP had an article a few days ago about this new religion, as it's called, this consumer gadget extravaganza. And from this article, it says here, tech is the new religion, offering hope of salvation in a troubled world. Can you believe this? This is the hope. This is what we're putting our faith in. So many people. It's the new religion. It's the hope of salvation. It's the way to fix this troubled world we're living in. AFP writes, technology will not just help us communicate better and give us bolder and brighter screens. It's promising to end urban congestion, treat cancer and depression, and help us live fitter and more productive lives. No, I mean, technology has its place, but come on. It says, finally, as tech industry players large and small converge for the 2018 Consumer Electronics Show, an overriding theme is that gizmos, artificial intelligence, cloud computing, and super-fast internet connections hold answers to many, if not all, ills. The new religion. Here are the answers, they say, to many, if not all, ills. It makes you think of what Herbert Armstrong said many years ago, decades ago, about the scientists and the inventors of our day, that just give us enough knowledge or technology and we can solve all the problems of this world. And how has that been going? How has that been working out? Do you see the world today? I mean, we have all the labor-saving devices, at least we in the West. The other half of the world doesn't have these gadgets. And look at the problems in our world. Whether it's the prosperous Western nations or the third world nations, where immigrants are trying to get out of there so that they can make their way to Europe or the United States. Mr. Armstrong, going back to something he wrote, this is from 1970, he said, all of this knowledge and yet virtually no happiness, just accelerating troubles, problems, evils. It's like being stranded on a raft in mid-ocean. Water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. Well, look at the world, as I say. Why is this world, to take Mr. Armstrong's analogy there, why is this world dying of thirst? You've got all of this knowledge. We're surrounded by this incredible technology, but virtually no happiness, just accelerating evils and trouble, problems that aren't being solved. There's a reason for this. And it does boil down to religion, true religion, and the rejection of it. And the acceptance of this new religion, in this case, the consumer gadget extravaganza, a new religion offering hope of salvation? That's what they're saying. What an outlook, and what ignorance. You think about Romans 1, where Paul talks about the creation of God and how it proves his existence, his power. It declares his glory, as it says in the Psalms. And yet, as Paul brought out in Romans 1, what does man do? Well, he takes that creation, that physical, material creation, and he worships it instead of God. He worships the creation instead of the Creator. And that's what this is about, this conference, or at least this article about the conference. That's our hope for a better world. No wonder there's so many in this world who are disillusioned and suffering and fed up and protesting and angry. There's no hope. And there's certainly no hope if you put your trust or your faith in this kind of new religion. Let me play for you a couple of clips. This is from, all these, I believe, are from messages that Herbert Armstrong gave back in the early to mid-1980s. You can start with clip one.
Well, there are more sins that have been getting into lives today than there were in the days of the early apostles. I wonder if you realize that. Now, they had all of the natural sins that we still have today, but there are more mechanisms today that increase the amount of sins, more opportunities for sin. With a motion picture and the automobile and all of the things that we have today, and the printing press.
See, what he's saying there is the technology. The technology is as sophisticated and as advanced as it is. It's actually made matters worse with respect to the sin question, because there's so many mechanisms, as he brought out there. And that increases the amount of sin. Look at how fast sin can circulate this earth. I mean, the Bible says in Ephesians 2 that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. So he's broadcasting. He's just pummeling us with his attitudes and impulses of vanity, of selfishness, of hatred and variance and strife, emulations. That's all there. And then you look at the technologies. As I've been covering this week, I touched on it in class as well. Facebook, for example. Here you have the creators, the inventors of Facebook, who knew what they were doing, who knew they were creating a monster. And now they're coming out and saying, look, this is society's unraveling because of this social media. It's hurting our children. Me personally, I know I had a hand in creating it. I'm off of it. I don't want to be brainwashed. It's an out-of-control monster now. What do you do once you've got 2 billion users? Someone going to come along and cut it off? Instead, there's probably who knows how many exhibits in Las Vegas. Who knows how many exhibits there's going to be in this conference that actually use the Facebook technology, that actually rely upon Facebook. And so it doesn't matter what any top executive at Facebook or former president or creator of that medium, it doesn't matter what they say or the warnings that they sound. This is new technology, and it just needs to get better and faster, and we need to make it available to more people, and more people need to have more gadgets. They need to have more mechanisms so that they can get Facebook, so that they can get to this. And all of that does, because of human nature and Satan's influence, is it spreads sin faster, which is exactly what Paul prophesied for these latter days when he said that this you should know. In the last days, perilous times are coming. He describes it. What kind of times are you talking about, Paul? Well, men are going to be lovers of their own selves. They're going to be covetous and boasters and proud and blasphemous. They're not even going to have natural affection for one another. They're not even going to love their own family, their own parents, their own children, their own spouse. Ever learning, 2 Timothy 3:7, ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So they're learning, but what are they learning? They're not learning the truth of God. In this same chapter, if you go on down to verse 13, it says evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse. So that's what's prophesied. It's prophesied to get worse and worse and worse until it finally explodes in violence, worldwide conflagration, great tribulation. Ever learning, I mean, lots of learning. Solomon said of the making of books, there's no end. I mean, they're all over the place. New knowledge. A knowledge explosion. An explosion of technological advancement. And yet, what did Mr. Armstrong say? Well, hardly any happiness. Virtually no happiness. Just accelerating troubles, evils, problems. Would you say that trouble and evil accelerate and spread around the earth faster in 2018 than it did in, 1620? ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Here again is Mr. Armstrong. This is from 1981, clip 2.
Now, we've accomplished many things in a materialistic way, but we have also found our troubles have escalated, and the world is full of troubles and evils and of suffering of every kind. And all of our problems that we can't solve, all of our troubles and evils are spiritual in nature. All of our accomplishments are physical and materialistic in nature. But the human mind is so constructed that without the Holy Spirit of God, it cannot understand, it cannot conceive spiritual truth or spiritual knowledge.
That's Herbert Armstrong explaining the significance there, really, of what happened in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. They took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and following that, they were able to go on from there, human beings, and accomplish a lot when it comes to physical or materialistic advancement. But we can't solve the problems that are spiritual in nature. We can't solve the problems that we see between human beings, the hatred, the division and strife. This is spiritual knowledge. This is spiritual knowledge and understanding that man could have had he taken of the tree of life. But read the last three verses of Genesis 3. Once Adam and Eve rejected God and took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it says in your Bible that God sent them forth from the garden, and he put cherubims at the entrance to preserve, to keep man from taking from the tree of life. In other words, the world was cut off from the tree of life, from the tree that represented or symbolized God's spirit, spiritual knowledge, understanding and wisdom, true education. That's what's missing. Carrying on, here's another one, also from 1981, clip 3.
The more of this world's education you have, the more ignorant you are, because that education is 100% materialistic and physical. Because the human mind can't see spirit or spiritual things. It can't reason about spiritual things. And in our contact with God and our contact with neighbors, with other humans, we're dealing with spiritual equations, not merely with materialistic equations. We're dealing with spiritual principles.
That's about as simple as it can be, at least about as simply as you can explain it. And you look at the world, and you look at this convention in Las Vegas, and you see without question these advancements in technology that dazzle the mind. But we can't get along with our neighbor. We can't understand spiritual things. We can't understand the things of God. Read 1 Corinthians 2. And again, this touches on what I covered earlier this week about education and feeding the mind and not destroying it with addictions. Addictions to technology or to substances. Why so much drug abuse? Why are so many people looking to drugs for escape? Why would they want to escape from this world if it's so good? If there's so many blessings, I mean, if we're right on the cusp of salvation because of all this technology, then why so much violence and strife? Why so much hatred? Why so much addiction? This is the great paradox. Herbert Armstrong spoke of it. All of this knowledge, all of this advancement, this technology, and virtually no happiness. It's because man's cut off from the Holy Spirit. Man's cut off from spiritual knowledge. Here's another clip from that same message, clip 4.
Now, when the Holy Spirit comes, which would have happened to Adam, the first thing the Holy Spirit gives you is knowledge. The first thing the Holy Spirit does is to open your mind to the way of God, the way of life, your relationship toward God, your relationship toward neighbor. That is the law of God. The law of God is a way of life. And the law of God is outflowing love to God and to neighbor.
That's, again, Herbert Armstrong from 1981. The Holy Spirit, we receive that, as the Bible explains, upon repentance and faith and baptism, the laying on of hands. And then as Acts 2 brings out, then you shall receive the Holy Spirit, the mind of God. And again, you'll have to go through 1 Corinthians 2 on your own time. In fact, the first two chapters, really, where it talks about in the first chapter, God choosing the lowly of this world to confound the mighty. They don't know. Even the most educated, the most sophisticated, I suppose the individual that wrote that article at the AFP is a pretty bright lad of some kind, talking about salvation, talking about these gadgets, saving the world. His mind hasn't been opened to the truth. Not yet. That's coming. The world has so much knowledge, ever learning, just like Paul said. Ever learning, but they just can't get to the knowledge of the truth. The prophet Hosea in chapter 4, he says that even God's people, so many of them, have forgotten the law of God and the truth of God. It says there that they're going to be destroyed for lack of knowledge. A lack of true knowledge, the knowledge of God, spiritual knowledge. And this is why, of course, Mr. Armstrong said, as I've played for you, this is why he said all of the problems and the evils that you see in this world, they are of spiritual nature, or of spiritual natures. They're because we lack the spiritual knowledge of God. True education. I just want to end this segment on a positive note. If you happen to receive Joel Hilliker's trumpet brief last night, he summarized an article that is now at the website. It's on his blog page. Maybe it's elsewhere too. But he mentions this story from an inner city school in Dallas that sponsored a Breakfast with Dads event. This happened a few weeks ago, and as he brings out in his piece, quite a few of the youngsters at this school, well, they don't have dads. 11, 12, 13-year-old boys. And yet even despite that, 150 boys signed up for the event. But they didn't have enough dads for the event. Even many of those who signed up, they didn't have dads. And so as Joe Hilliker explains, the school put the word out, publicized the fact that it needed about 50 men to mentor boys with no dads, or fatherless boys. They put the word out, and then came the event. And as he relates, 600 men showed up. Good for them. 600 men. Many of them, I presume, fathers themselves. Stepping up, answering the call. Let me read to you what Joel Hilliker said in his trumpet brief last night. He said, "You need to look at pictures and video of this event. I've included some in an article posted at thetrumpet.com today. You can see the shine. Listen to this. You can see the shine in the eyes of these boys who receive attention from policemen, soldiers, professionals, and other men who share with them their knowledge, their guidance, and the spoken and unspoken message. You have a future. You have something to contribute. And I'll help you do it. He says, you can see how much it meant to these men to stand up, show up, and be counted as positive examples for these boys. It says the story has broken out on national news outlets and social media. It struck a nerve. For a moment, hundreds of journalists and millions of readers are honestly, frankly recognizing something critical about our society. We need dads. We need substitute dads. We need strong, unselfish, protective, giving men. Joel Hilliker says, a wonderful lesson to remember amid all the scandals filling the headlines these days. Yes, indeed. Scandal upon scandal upon scandal. Here comes another investigation. Here comes another anonymous sourced story. Here comes another audacious claim that the latest, greatest, most significant invention of our day, it's going to change the world for the better. It's going to save the world. When in fact, this, as simple as it is something like this that the world needs. It needs more. It needs a lot more. It needs the government of Jesus Christ. It needs the kingdom of God. It needs the bride of Christ. It needs the royal family of God. It needs family. It needs fathers. It needs God the Father. And so what a story. As easy as it is these days to pick on the news media, well, here is an instance where they got it right. They got it right. It struck a nerve, and it should have. For a moment, and that's all that it will probably be, but still, let's enjoy the moment, shall we? For a moment, hundreds of journalists and millions of readers are honestly, frankly, recognizing something critical about our society. We need dads. We need them. We need substitute dads, even. We need strong men. We need unselfish fathers. We need protective, giving husbands. What a wonderful lesson to remember. This is the knowledge that this world needs. And soon it'll receive this kind of knowledge on a daily basis. It won't be for a moment. It'll be every day. It'll be nonstop. It'll be instruction coming right out of the Word of God. It'll be teaching about God, His purpose, His plan. Why family? Why did God create fathers and mothers? Why human reproduction? What is the purpose God's working out? What is the incredible human potential? What is the potential for these little boys, for these 11-year-olds, for these fatherless sons? It's incredible. The incredible human potential. These are the kinds of things that are going to be taught and taught again and reinforced and constantly reinforced when God's family is ruling from Jerusalem. And all nations, as it says in Zechariah 14, are going to, Isaiah 2 as well, they're going to come to Jerusalem. to receive knowledge. Not any old knowledge, not anything that passes for journalism or for education in today's world, but the true knowledge of God, God's truth, God's instruction. What a wonderful world that will be. The wonderful, as Mr. Armstrong said, the wonderful world of tomorrow. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today. Thank you for joining us this week. Have a great weekend, and we'll see you next week.